This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Ask the Lord to bless us as we study the book of Romans. Just want to give an interesting note. A gentleman called me from California. He has been purchasing tapes of different sermon series, and he said, "Would you possibly think maybe one day of going through the book of Romans?" And I said, "Well, we're doing that for Sunday school." And he said, "Oh, I wish I were there." He said, "Please, I got to buy the whole set, every tape. How far are you?" And at that time I said, "Well, chapter 4. He said, "I will be waiting anxiously tape by tape." And I said, "It's an informal discussion where we can look at a text and perhaps a greater depth if the opportunity comes. And it's not preaching, it's primarily going through the text." And he was even more excited. And I said, "Well, don't get too excited because the project may take 2 years for all I know." Let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the precious book of Romans. It has proven to be such a blessing to your people throughout the generations. It has been the artesian well that has given the church many great periods of revival and reformation. And we ask that the study of this book will revive us and strengthen us to understand that our righteousness, our holiness, our sanctification, our wisdom is to be found in Christ and not in ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to pick up with our study in Romans chapter 5. We touched last time upon the importance of knowledge in the Christian life. We said knowledge is king. Now, this is the opposite of what is taught in most typical evangelical churches today, or charismatic churches, where experience is king, where people assume that the most important thing in the Christian life is to have happy experiences, exciting experiences, and it really doesn't matter if you're falling on the ground and you've been slain in the spirit, or you're whooping it up, jumping up and down, waving your arms. You're looking for these highs, religious highs, and experience is the name of the game, and the church that can provide the greatest number of these ecstatic experiences, and even the worship service is to be an experience, a happening. Well, those are the churches that will grow. And the idea of knowledge, of doctrine, of truth, well, that's not really all that important today. Experience is what is important. Now, what most of these Christians do not understand is that they believe that, they assume that, because of the rise of the philosophy of existentialism. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." Well, beginning with Edmund Husserl, we call him the father of phenomenology and neo-Kantianism, big term. Beginning with Edmund Husserl and the philosophy, it led to phenomenology and then to what is called existentialism. Some of the French writers, Flaubert, you may have read Flaubert, Sartre, Camus, some of the existential writers in high school or college. There was a revolt against the concept that knowledge was king. It was a revolt against scholarship, intellectualism, a revolt against philosophy itself, where they would sing, instead of "Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead," as the wizard, they would say, the idea of knowledge is dead, because you can no longer know anything for sure. Now, since you can no longer know anything for sure, and there is no such thing as absolute truth or morals, the only thing left in life is experience. That's all. To be happy, to be have a fulfilling life, to have good experiences. It could be reduced to the gross level of sexual experiences, where you go from one woman to the next. Or it could be some other kind of experience. matter of fact, Camus was asked, what does this mean? And he said, well, if a woman was crossing a road, you could either run her down or you could help her across the road. It didn't matter. It's the experience. And this led to the drug culture. So they didn't want to know about the truth about LSD. They didn't want to know about the consequences of taking crack or ice or whatever they wanted to take. It was having the experience. The drug experience was its own justification. Well, this is finally filtered down into many typical charismatic evangelical fundamental churches, which assume that the experience of something is its own validity. So here I'm arguing with someone who believes in being slain in the spirit, and they said, boy, it was great. I went to Catherine Kuhlman's service, and she touched me, and I fell down, and it was just wonderful experience. I said, yeah, but where in the Bible were people having these types of things? Oh, well, that doesn't matter. I know it is right and true because I experienced it. I don't need to go to the Bible to find out if it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me. So the idea that something is true because you experienced it, which came out of existentialism, has now filtered into the churches. It's filtered and has come to full bloom in the New Age movement. How does Shirley MacLaine seek to prove that her New Age philosophy is true? Oh, she experienced it. She didn't need any other argument than that I experienced the truthfulness. No intellectual, no defense, no examination, no verification. Experience is its own validity. Well, this is so opposite of the Bible, because you see, experience has to be interpreted, because you can have experiences which are good as well as evil. You can have experiences which are sinful as well as righteous. Experience qua experience has to be evaluated, has to be understood. So here's Rock Hudson, who had many exciting experiences and ended up dead with AIDS. His experiences led to his death. Well, how are you going to judge the experience except you have a standard which is not part of the experience? It has to be outside of the experience in order for it to be judged by that standard. And that's why the scriptures emphasize knowledge is king. Because, to tell you the truth, even that comedian Lily Tomlin said, reality is not all that it's cracked up to be. Well, I would say experience can often be a bummer. And here in Romans 5, just the way that Paul would approach things, he was discussing justification and the benefits. He said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through justification, we have an introduction into the very presence of God, and we can stand in front of God without being afraid of being zapped because of justification. And he said, and we glory in the hope of in the glory of God, and we hope in that glory. And not only this, but we are able to rejoice in the midst of our trials and tribulations, knowing that, and there's the key phrase, knowing. Doesn't matter if you go in this text or you go over to the book of James, where he says you're going to fall through various trials, but you can rejoice because you know that. It's the knowing that enables you to do the living. It's not the living to the knowing, but the knowing to the living. Or as Dr. Gresham Machen in his book on What is Faith pointed out, the foundation of the Christian life must be an accurate knowledge. Knowledge is the basis. The acquisition of knowledge has to have priority. if you do not understand the instructions, you will never get the bicycle put together. Being a parent and getting things for your children, I've had to try to construct things for Christmas, and let me tell you, they can be a bear. And if you don't follow the instructions, if you just open a box and say, oh, I can put this together. Now, there may be an individual here or there who could probably put it together without looking at instructions. I haven't met one, maybe. But I know I have to follow the instructions. If I put the wrong screw in that thing, it's not going to work. Well, the same thing with the Bible. The Bible said, listen, this is the instruction book on how to live, how to run your family, how to treat your kids, how to deal with your neighbor, how to spend your money, how to save your money, how to invest your money. It really talks about life. And it says, do this, don't do this, go over here, this is how you do it. And this is how you evaluate your experiences. In this case, he says, number one, he talks about tribulation, trials, we can use a modern phrase, sources of pain and confusion. We all go through pain. We all go through confusion. We all have trials, tribulation, bumps along the road of life. How are you going to deal with these things? Someone who is a committed existentialist would say, well, you can't. I mean, you can't intellectualize your experience. You just sort of go along and you try hard not to think. Just react to life. Like if I was a physician and you came in for a checkup and I took that little, I used to think as a kid it was a tomahawk with a little rubber head, and hit you on the knee and your leg would kick out. You're reacting. Well, some people, and there's two types of people in this world, and interesting enough to match this. Some people react through life. That is, they react to circumstances. They don't think before they do something. They react to it. They're usually the losers in life. And then there are those people who act and change the circumstances. There are those people who understand the consequences of what they're doing, and they take action. And you've probably seen in your own experience, there are those who take control and those who simply wait for things to unfold, and, well, they'll react to it when it happens. Well, here he's saying, look, number one, we're all going to have these trials, but number two, I want you to know certain things ahead of time so that you're on top of it from the beginning. And you're not swept along in the current like flotsam and jetsam, some debris from a wreck, and it's out of control. And as a pastor, it's really interesting down through the years that some people have this view of life in which they're floating with the current. They don't react to something until it's happened. They don't think. They do things for the experience, but don't worry about the consequences. But here he says, listen, I don't want you to live that way. I want you to have the instruction so that as you go into experiences in life, you're prepared, you're ready, you understand what's happening. In this case, he said, when you go through these painful experiences in life, I want you to understand that if you are a child of God, you have an edge. You know something. The guy on the street doesn't know. And for that reason, he's not going to be able to deal with it properly. He's going to react, whereas the Christian can act. You're going to be able to maintain a healthy attitude because you have a good altitude, because you're looking at it from above, that the guy on the street can't do because he's just in the moment, in the experience. He said, listen, in this case, as we're talking to you, and he's talking about those justified by faith, who have peace with God. He said, as you go through these painful experiences in life, your car breaks down, you lose your job, your family breaks up, your children decide they hate you. They all do at that age at some point, say, I hate you. Illness and sickness happens. These things happen. Now, either they sweep you away, and you're in their grip, and then you end up on rocks. Or you're in control, and you actually can guide the course of these things in the sense of you're on top of it, and you're not going to let it destroy you or overwhelm you. I guess the difference would be someone that is overwhelmed and under the water struggling, and someone who's floating on top and doing some swimming and has some control of the situation. So what does he say? He said, listen, we are able to exult in our tribulation because we know something. We know that these trials that we go through in life have been planned by God. They're not here by accident or chance, so there's no such thing as, oh, this is your unlucky day. If God didn't want me to go through this trial, he wouldn't put me through it. Matter of fact, he's promised in 1 Corinthians, I will never put you through a test that you're not capable of dealing with it. So you can never say, I couldn't help myself. It was too strong. No. God said, God is faithful, who will never put you in that situation of giving you a trial that you're not capable of handling. Now, that gives you hope and depression. Why does it give both?
I suppose hope you can get out of whatever you're in. But
hope you can get out of it.
Depression, because it'll probably test your limits.
And test your limits, but also it means you're responsible. You're accountable. You can't have the op saying, well, I couldn't help it. You could have helped it. This is a very important lesson to teach your children, because it's not very long before they begin to blame anyone and everyone for their problems instead of looking in the mirror and accepting responsibility. Oh, well, that's his problem. You see, because of her, it was her. Well, it was the circumstances, you see, and they want to pass responsibility and accountability to someone else. But that text says to the Christian, look, you can't pass the buck. You are responsible, and you're capable of dealing with it, because God will never give you anything you can't deal with. So you will be able to deal with it if you make that choice. He said, these tribulations and trials, they're going to come your way. Don't get shocked. It's part of life. As you react to them and take action in a positive sense, because you know what I'm going to tell you, it's going to produce progressive revelation, progressive sanctification. That is, as you grow in grace, you're going to begin to understand God's word. And here he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you sense that there's a flow of progression here, of maturity and of growth? Yeah, one thing leads to the other. Now, you can find this same basic list in other passages. We've looked at the book of James before. There are other passages as well. Peter is another one, where there is a progressive sanctification of the life. Now, this also is something that is not really preached today. Instead, we have crisis sanctification. Not progressive sanctification, but crisis sanctification. Crisis sanctification is where your spiritual growth happens when you have a spiritual experience, such as going down to the altar, being baptized with the Holy Ghost, speaking with tongues, getting the second blessing, letting go and letting God, fully surrendering your life to Jesus. And the idea is that you grow in the Christian life when you have that experience of giving all on your altar. And the idea is that you have to have a church experience, and you run down the altar and you cry and you weep and you confess your sin and you ask Jesus to live his life through you, and then you're sanctified. But the rest of the week you're not. You have to wait till the next weekend to get another shot as if your sanctification was in always when these crisis points, and they were sort of like infusions, and what happens in between is nothing. You sort of live off the shot that you, the vitamin B shot that you got the week before. Did any of you ever get involved in that idea of running down altars and crying and giving yourself to Jesus and trying to, through tongues or baptism of the Spirit, something of that nature, to get holy all in one shot? Any of you ever try that? Okay. You know what I'm talking about then. And it doesn't matter if it's the fundamentalist where you're just dedicating your life to Christ, or the victorious life who says, well, come and let go and let God, or the charismatics. It all ends up the same thing, is that you live from experience to experience. See, we're back to experience again. And how do you judge, how do these people judge, or how did you judge, whether or not your running to the altar was effective? By the degree of emotionalism. If you really cried, if you really whooped it up, then that's the cake. But if you look at this, this is a very hard road. Progressive sanctification means you will be progressively, slowly molded to the character of Jesus Christ as God is going to sand off the rough places and polish the smooth places, or as he puts you in the vise of trial, or he puts you in the cooker and cooks you up. And the idea is that God is molding you like a piece of clay, and it's progressive. It's day by day. As a matter of fact, a Reformed theology says, and I think it's fully biblical, God is sanctifying his people every minute of the day, 7 days a week, even when you're asleep. Did you know that? Even when you are asleep, the Holy Spirit is working to conform you to the image of Christ. And it's a long-term, progressive work. Yes, you can have some happy times, but don't be deluded. Happy experiences are great, but you have to get back to reality. Life goes on. The beat goes on. And here he's saying, look, it's progressive. Now, this was important perhaps to your poor pastor, because I, after my conversion, was in a church that taught crisis-centered sanctification. And I was a sincere Christian. I hope I still am. And I believed whatever they told me. Oh, well, do this, and you'll be sanctified. Well, I did it. Speak in tongues. Oh, no, you need this. I would did it. They said, well, you need to go out and a log and nail. I did this. I put myself on rocks as an altar. I did whatever they said. And I would have at times some great experiences and weeping. But those happy experiences are never described in the Bible as part of the progression of sanctification. Would you look at this list? Do any of you see? And as you have a happy experience, this leads to... Is it in the list? No. It's not there. Now you turn over to James. There's another passage that gives you a list. Look and see if these happy times, high times, is this what the big thing is? It's really going to help you to grow in the Christian life. James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that, here again, knowledge, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he goes on to talk about wisdom. Again, the sanctification process is in the context of that pressure cooker of trials. In other words, contemporary evangelical theology and charismatic Pentecostal has everything backward. They are assuming you grow most in the Christian life when you have happy experiences in Jesus, not when you're in suffering and tribulation and temptation and pain. Those are the downers, you say. And where you really grow is when you run down to the altar and whoop it up. Whereas it's the reverse. The Bible says you really take off in the Christian life when you handle trials correctly. As you go through painful situations and you do what God tells you to do and you react and act the way you're supposed to, that's where you grow in the Christian life. I have looked, and as I thought about it, nowhere does the Bible talk about seeking happy experiences. Not that there weren't any. Was Pentecost when they got tongues of fire on their head? And don't you think they had a joyful experience when the Holy Spirit came in like a mighty wind? Yeah. Now, if that would have happened to this church, to us, and we were a typical church, we would live off that moment for years. Oh, I remember the Pentecostal experience in 1982 where the Holy Ghost came in, and we would live 25 years later, this church would be talking about that experience, wouldn't it? How many times in the book of Acts did they talk about what happened at Pentecost? Well, it was referred to in the sense, in Acts 10, it was referred to, hey, the Gentiles are getting it too. But was there any concept that they lived off of that? What about in the epistles? Was anything made of Pentecost in the epistles? This is why the Pentecostalism has a real problem. They look at Acts chapter 2, baby, this is the model, this is the better. But the church epistles, do they ever even go into it? No. Any of you understand the impact of what we're actually saying? We have it backward today. We think we should live from these happy experiences to happy experiences, and that's where you grow in the Christian life. And the Bible says, no, where you grow is when the rubber meets the road, baby, when you're in pain and suffering and you're tempted to give up and blaspheme God, that's when you will grow. And matter of fact, the biblical authors and the prophets, they didn't dwell on those happy experiences. They didn't talk about them all the time, Pentecost and all the rest. Instead, they talked about the more important things in life, the negative side, which some periods of your life are more predominant than the positive. Sometimes your marriage is going good, we would say well, grammatically. Sometimes your marriage is going well, and guess what? Sometimes it isn't. Question.
Is that where modern historians miss the boat with the Puritans? When they look at their lives, they just see good and gloom. But when I
yes, you, excellent. Let me put this for the tape. Excellent question, Warren. When most people and the historians, when they read the writings of the Puritans, they said, oh, well, these were doom and gloom. These were dour, sourpuss people. In reality, the Puritans were not that way. They were very happy people with festivals and bright colors. I took a course in that. And how that the picture we have of the Puritans is really a myth. It was propaganda by the Catholics who got in control after Charles II, who actually rewrote history in order to put down the Puritans. But yes, that's exactly, because the Puritans would write books and uplifting for the downcast, how to pass through trial. They took this scripture literally saying, you grow most in the Christian life in times of pain, of trial. When you go through the fire and you go through the waters. So that's, you've got it exactly. So they read the Puritans, and they're not these sloppy, shallow, peppy, psycho Bible, babble type of approach to life. Bubbling. You don't find the bubbling. What you find is perseverance, proven character, godliness, holiness, and you'll get it through the hammers of life as you get hit in the head. You got it. Any other question? You getting what we're saying? Do you see how we have it backward? Did any of you have it backward? Did any of you think, do you see what I'm saying? This was a revelation to me when I was second year in college, as God had to really deal with me. Because I had tried so hard to live from happy experience to happy experience, to force it if I had to force myself to weep. Because I had to have that religious high. Because I thought experience, these happy experiences, till the Lord really showed me the doctrine of progressive sanctification, that God is going to sanctify me whether I want it or not. He said, you will be my people. I will be your God. And you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I don't care even if you say no. You're still going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That was one of the greatest reliefs. It was like a burden rolling off my shoulders. I realized God was committed to my sanctification. It wasn't left up to me and the roll of the dice. He was involved in making me like Jesus, and the way he was going to do it was to send trials in my life, because it would force growth. What do you do to a fruit tree? I had Jim come down to my home because I put in some 3 apple and 2 peach trees. And he said, you'll never have any fruit unless you do something every winter. You got to prune it back. And when I saw what he did to those poor trees, there was nothing hardly left but a main stem. I mean, he really sat. I was shocked at what pruning. I thought pruning, you clip a little here. Man, he pruned them way back. Do you think that was a painful experience, to be metaphorical and anthropomorphic to that tree? They don't have a central nervous system, but whatever a plant has, I assure you, it must have done something to get your leaves. Your limbs chopped something, I would think. Something was noted somewhere in the root system. Well, you force the growth. Well, the same thing with Christians. Unless you're pruned, my Heavenly Father prunes the vines to force the growth. So it's progressive sanctification. It's an unfolding that takes place in our life. It forces growth, and he begins with tribulation because that's the pruning process. It brings about perseverance. What is perseverance? I gave you a definition last time. Continuing under trial. Keeping on in the midst of the pain and the suffering. You don't have to persevere when things are going wonderful. If it's a beautiful sunny day, your health is great, and you're off work, you got your family in the car, you're headed to Ocean City, and they say there'll be no rain this week. And man, you're sailing, all of you are healthy. Would you describe them as persevering? No. Now, if your car began to break down, and you began to think, maybe we ought to turn back. Maybe this is the wrong thing to do. And all of a sudden you begin to have trials and temptations to give up, and you begin to have doubts, and you begin to give your money to the AAA guy who came and got your car, and you begin. Then if you say, no, honey, we are going, come hell or high water, we're going to be in Ocean City. That's persevering. But you weren't persevering till you had the flat tire. Isn't that right? So he said, look, it's that proven character, say, I have a goal in mind, and I'm going to get there. And I don't care about all the obstacles I have to go around, or the mountains I have to go over, or if I have to tunnel underneath, or I have to break through. I'm going to be a Christian gladiator here, and said, the Gladiator TV show, and I'm going to bust through, and I'm going to make it. Well, persevering means when you have opposition and trial, you break through it. Now, as you develop that ability to persevere despite the tribulation, this will produce proven character. First, it's character. What is character? Well, first, are there people who don't have any character? That gentleman who murdered all those young people working in Chicago, I guess some of you heard the news this morning, took those kids working in that fast food place, was it seven of them, murdered? It's enough to rob the place, but got to kill all these teenagers? That just makes you shudder. You could send your teen to go work at McDonald's and they get murdered over some guy wanted $100? Well, that guy didn't have any character. First robbing and then murdering and raping or whatever he did. Well, then what is character?
What you are.
Well, that guy was what he was. He was a murderer and he was a wretch. So it can't be what you are. Character is when you exemplify the virtues of life in your life. That is, you say, this guy has great character. What? He has patience. He has endurance. He has love. He has honesty. Honesty. You can hire this guy. He's dependable. One of the deacons. The deacons said they're dependable. They're responsible. We can show up and the chairs are there. That's character. You can count on that person. He exemplifies in his life the best virtues of life. In this case, he says proven character. How do you know that someone is patient until they're patient? Someone could say, Pastor, God has given me, I'm a very patient man. He could tell everybody, I'm a very patient man. Then the first trial comes along and he loses it. Now, what is the conclusion that everybody comes to? He's not a patient man. Despite what he said, the first time a trial, he fell apart in his life. He fell apart when the marriage problems came or whatever. He fell apart because he didn't have character. Character means someone like Joseph, who when Potiphar's wife said, I have a new job description for you. That guy had character. Now, who else had character in Scripture? I think Paul did. Well, some people may have character for part of their life. David did. He had character for much of his life, and I'm afraid to say he lost it. He lost it. Well, character, again, proven character, means you have now proven in the midst of this trial, by your perseverance, that you are a virtuous, honest person. You are a good person. You did not blaspheme and hate God and slap your wife or whatever it is. Proven character. And proven character leads to what? Hope. Hope. You have to sit and really think about why one thing leads to the other. And this is not where you leave one thing and go on. Don't think it's trials, and then when that's over, then you have... No, no. It's trials is the context. Trials is the bag. Imagine a piece of luggage entitled Trials, and inside, you see, first goes perseverance. And proven character's in there. And now you're putting hope. Hope as a result of the proven character because of the perseverance in the midst of the trial. Why does hope, why did he put hope in there? Because you can have perseverance and proven character but no hope. If you were in jail, a death, well right now, great hope, but as you know, I don't know, there are two Filipino preachers. Some of you know the Saudis in the slave trade put ads in the Philippines and other places and say, we want a maid. And they get some Filipino poor person, a young lady, who comes in and applies for the job, and they will fly her for free to Saudi Arabia. And when she gets there, she found out that they didn't hire her to dust the furniture. She's there to be the sexual playmate of the 18-year-old teenage son. And she's a slave. And often these are Christian girls who get raped by all the men in that. And then they try to escape and whatnot. So two Filipino preachers who love Jesus said, well, we're going to go and minister to these Filipinos. We have a right. They're Filipinos. We're Filipinos. So they went to preach and to fellowship with the Christians and try to get them organized into a church, which is against the law in Saudi Arabia. So they were arrested for anti-Islamic activities, and they were given the death sentence for preaching and giving Bibles. And they were to be beheaded. Thankfully, the news has just come that various organizations, particularly in the United States, caught wind of it and began to agitate and to say, we're going to publicize this big time. If you kill these two preachers, everyone will know just what Islam is really like. So then the head of the Islamic Information Center International, realizing the propaganda boofu that was going to happen here, that people would really know what Islam was like, pleaded with the Saudis, and in this case, it looks like the two preachers are going to be deported instead of beheaded. But if you were in a Saudi jail under the death sentence and told your head's going to be taken off tomorrow, you may persevere, you may have proven character, but you may or may not have hope. But it's hopefully that you will. Because part of your character is what? Part of the exemplification of virtues is what? Optimism. Is someone with character always down and depressed and always... No. They say, oh, don't worry, we'll get it done tomorrow. They're upbeat. So here he's saying, look, you have proven character, and as that is squeezed, out of that squeezing, you're going to get hope out of that person. And that hope's going to get stronger. Hope against hope. Hope in hopeless situations. Hope when no one else has any hope. And that only comes from trust. I don't know about these two Filipino preachers, but they seem to be men of integrity. I wouldn't be surprised they had hope against hope, even though they were told that they were going to be beheaded. And who knows what tortures the Saudis did to these two preachers. The audacity of preaching Christ in Saudi Arabia? Well, this is against the law. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Ambassadors of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Oh, imagine if they were given the opportunity to say something. I hope they did. It gives you hope that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And he says, you know what? And the hope which is squeezed out of that proven character as they persevere in the midst of a trial, that hope will not. What? They're not going to be disappointed. It'll be fulfilled. Because you know what? Usually trials come to an end. You're not always sick. You can get another job. You can even marry again. You can find love again. Hope in this context, with this kind of person, is not going to disappoint because it's part of the process. And then the next point that he has, and he doesn't bring it out too clearly, but it's simply going to be love. The hope will lead to love. Lead to love. Because it's the love that has been put into the heart by the Holy Spirit. And you will find the ability to love people when they're going through trials because you yourself went through it. You know what it's like. But you see, this is progressive sanctification. It's that pressure cooker. It's making you grow. It's not this jerky, crisis-centered sanctification where you, the only way you're going to grow in the Christian life is, well, look, Pastor Bob, we got to have an altar call. And let's whoop it up and go down to the altar and cry. And then we'll grow in the Christian life. I've done been that route. Buckets of tears. Now, there's nothing wrong if God does it. We have had some half nights of prayer where God did come down. Oh, it's wonderful. I want the presence of God in our services. But that is not what will make you grow. It's not the happy singing. It's how you live during the week that makes you grow in the Christian life and how you cope with life. That's why the Puritans, I guess, were looked upon as downers. Because they said, oh, that's wonderful, you had this happy experience in Jesus. But how do you cope with the downside of life? Our Father, we do ask now that you would take the things of Scripture and that you would apply them to our lives so that we might be able to glorify you. Bless the teaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.